The text before us today, Hebrews 10, 1 to 9a, you'll notice halfway through verse 9, is an example of recapitulation. Now that just means, for short, that it is a recap of things the author has been saying. It is like the recap of today's news at the end of the news hour on PBS. Only our author's way of recapping includes new information. You don't usually do that in a recap. And new twists on old information. When we read these verses, then, we do well to ask ourselves this question. So, what is the new twist here that the writer seeks to press home while reviewing? It's a good question to ask. Now, the theme of sacrifice, you probably noted in here, is not new, but the twist he gives to it is surely new. New here is the straightforward statement that God does not desire sacrifices and offerings. That ought to strike our ears as we read this. Surprisingly, new twist gives us this positive theme for today. Here's my title, Proclaiming God's Delight in the Sacrifice of Christ. And we will develop this in 2 points. The reasons for the proclamation, you'll see there's a proclamation here. You probably already noted that. There's a proclamation. It's in quotes if your Bibles have that set out. And we're going to look at the reasons for the proclamation, there's review in that, and the content of the proclamation. Let's begin with the reasons for the proclamation. Let me kind of put this in perspective for you. The proclamation comes to us in a remarkable way from the lips of Christ using the words of a psalm. Notably, Christ used the psalm because of the ineffectual character of the Old Testament shadows. Let me read with you verses 1 to the beginning of verse 5. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, there's a proclamation on the lips of Christ using the words of a psalm. So his review will turn to something new. Well, we're in the part about the review, the reasons for the proclamation. The word consequently in verse 5 indicates that verses 1 to 4 give some reasons for the proclamation that we have in verses 5 to 9a. There's the structure of our text. Hubs around that first word in verse 5. These reasons come together in a single point. Here's the whole summary of his review, but we're going to break it out. The single point is that the sacrifices of the old system were ineffectual. The reasons involve review. So let's take them up. The first reason. The sacrifices of the law were but shadows. We've heard this before, haven't we? They could do nothing substantial, he says, because they were mere copies of that which is real. And what's the real? I like the way he says it again, the good things to come in Christ. So notice 10:1a. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. They were not the real sacrifices. They were not the real sacrifice. They did not actually deal with sin. Old Testament saints did not live as we do in the good times, in the time of the good things. And so consequently, Jesus will say these things in the words of the song. Here's a second reason. As copies, the shadow sacrifices could not bring a single worshiper to perfection. The same repetitive sacrifices, he tells us in 10:1b, can never make perfect those who draw near. From the parallel that exists between 10:1b and verse 2, there's at least one precise meaning to perfection here. It's hard to get that word sometimes in our focus, in our thinking. But the focus is on the elimination of the consciousness of sin in some perfect, complete, and decisive way. Gotta think about that a little bit. And this also shapes the way we should understand cleansing. They weren't cleansed. They didn't have perfection. They weren't drawn to perfection. They didn't have elimination of the consciousness of sin. Accordingly, we have the following question in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? If they had come to perfection, if they had no consciousness of sin, if they had been cleansed, then they would have been made perfect, and there wouldn't be this continued repetition. See, the answer is yes. If the sacrificial offerings cleanse the worshipers and remove the consciousness of sin, then they would have ceased to be offered. The fact that the priests continued to make these offerings is a confirmation of the fact that they did not make people perfect. They did not make sinners perfect because they did not cleanse the heart or remove the consciousness of sin. Now, what did they do then? Well, he tells us what they did do is remind of sin. They kept the consciousness of sin repeatedly before them. Verse 3 says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin, especially every year. Was every time they did the offerings, and especially on the Day of Atonement. They learned that the sacrifices for sin, for forgiveness of sin, did not solve the problem of sin. Now, I think in this we should consider the Old Testament perspective on forgiveness, because if you thought about that, you know, I think there's a tension here that we ought to ponder, and you may have already struggled with it. They, you know, what about this? They're not made perfect, and what about they're not cleansed, but yet what was their perspective on forgiveness? Didn't they know forgiveness in the Old Testament? Listen to this word in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Old Testament saints had, and knew they had, forgiveness in some basic and meaningful sense. Now let's try to flesh this out by thinking about it objectively and subjectively. Let's try that way, you know, how you think internally and externally to the view of things. Objectively, the Old Testament saints received ceremonial cleansings that opened the way to fellowship with the people of God. If you were unclean for some reason, you were kept out of the community. Like, think of the lepers who were kept outside the camp, you know. And if you had some kind of ceremonial uncleansing, you were outside. But when you were cleansed, here's our language, cleansed, forgiven, you were then allowed back into the community. You had fellowship. That's objective. You're either in or you're out, objectively. Now, subjectively, there is a joy of salvation that the psalmist documents. You remember Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Here's our language. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. This is interesting language here, the perspective of the Old Testament saint. Presumably, such joy comes by a sense of forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. Therefore, even though they had only copies and not the real sacrifice, those of faith in the Old Testament did have forgiveness by faith in the promise contained in those sacrifices. God ordained them for forgiveness, as we read in Leviticus 4:26, for example. Let me just read it so we get this in our ears. And all its fatty shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. However, the repetition, our writer of Hebrews is saying, the repetition of this showed that the sacrifices did not actually deal with sin or its punishment. Well, how are we going to keep that? Can we keep that straight in our thinking? What did they do? Instead, they kept repeating the claims of the law against sinners, the claim of punishment, and the claim of death. Now, how is this different? Maybe if let's speak about communion for a little bit and see if we can get a little more perspective on this. How is this different from the recognition of our sins that we express in the New Testament sacrament of communion? I mean, isn't it the case that the sacrifice of Christ reminds us of our sin every time we celebrate the sacrament? So are we? What is the writer getting at here? Well, it reminds us of our sin as something dealt with once for all by Christ's voluntary and deadly sacrifice. We've got to grab a hold of that. We're reminded of our sin, but it's something that was dealt with once and for all, effectually, the death effected the inheritance, made us heirs. The precise point has to focus the fact that though Old Testament saints had forgiveness, in quotes, they had forgiveness, the repetition of the sacrifice revealed to them that the actual removal of their sin had not been accomplished. To some degree, they were conscious of the fact that though they could rejoice in the Lord's forgiveness, the punishment of their sins had not been executed. If it had, then they would not have to keep killing innocent animals in their place. They knew, subjectively, or at least the lesson was clearly taught objectively, that justice had not been served. The sin remained, the defilement remained, the guilt remained, and the punishment for their sins continued to hang over their heads. Knowing their sin and hearing the promise of God in these sacrifices, by faith, they looked forward to the day when what remained undone would finally be accomplished. Now that ought to help us, if we can make sense of this, I hope I make it clear enough, ought to help us see better the efficacy of the work of Christ that we look at, and we're reminded of our sins, but it's not this consciousness of our sins that they've not been dealt with. The repeated sacrifice over and over again, having to take an animal and slay it in your stead, you should die, kill the animal. I have to do it again. When we remember the sacrifice of Christ, we know that we were punished for our sins on the cross. It was done. And so we're in a different place in the Old Testament saints. So because of that repetition, he says, consequently, Christ had something to say in the words of the psalm. We'll get to what he says in that in a minute. And the last reason I want to mention very briefly, he mentions it in verse 4. The sacrifices of the old system were a reminder of sin because the blood of the bulls and goats could not take away sin. It's basic. You're killing animals in the place of people. It could never. It's impossible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was an impossibility. Why do you keep doing that? Those were gospel signs. In summary, the law and the sacrificial system embedded within it could not bring Old Testament worshipers to perfection. The actual cancellation of their sins. It didn't happen until Jesus died on the cross. The animal sacrifices were ineffectual. They did not constitute an actual remedy for sin. There was something the law and its sacrifices could not do. That is what they could not do. Now, lurking in this impossibility is the necessary requirement of a human sacrifice. A human being, a representative man, who must die in the place of sinners. Now, it's because of those reasons, and they all come together in one word, ineffectual. Because of that old system, which our author's already said a lot of these things, but he says them again. This is a recap of the news of his report here. He recaps and then says, consequently, there's a proclamation made by Christ. Let's look at what that is. We'll go to the content now of the proclamation. And that's that word consequently in verse 5. Because the sacrifices were ineffectual, to summarize it all, therefore, consequently, verse 5, Christ said something about them when he came into the world. With the words of Psalm 40 on his lips, our Lord proclaims the striking fact that God did not desire, there's a key word here, animal sacrifice. Let me read it. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Now his words, the words of our Lord, express the fact that God took no pleasure. This is interesting language. In sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, verse 8. He took no pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices. Why? Well, we've already had all the reasons. Because they were but shadows, regular reminders of sin. They not only did not, but could not take away sin. They were not the remedy. They were ineffectual. Now, at this point, we face two problems, and I think as we untangle them, we'll get the content of this proclamation. First problem, God commanded what he does not desire. How do we square this displeasure spoken of here with the fact that God ordained all these sacrifices? Doesn't seem to make sense just on the surface, but he ordained them, giving them significance, didn't he? If he ordained them, they have significance. They were matters of divine command. How do you square that? He commanded them as copies of the reality to come. So, they had significance as gospel signs. This is so much what our author has been saying over and over again, recapping here. They are gospel signs, promises, and prophecies. He delighted in them as promises of the gospel by which believers in the Old Testament found forgiveness, but the sacrifices themselves and the system itself was not something in which God took delight. What's that saying? In other words, the blood of animals did not satisfy God. This is straightforward. It did not appease his justice or take away a single sin. Not one. Thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices, and not one sin was appeased. God was not appeased. Jesus came into the world then with a specific purpose. So how you see how this is put right together here? To be the sacrifice in which God would take delight, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. I just can't help but jump to this verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When in Isaiah 53, he made him a sacrifice for sin in our place. God gave him a body, so he says, in the incarnation, so that he could be the sacrifice of sacrifices. It's just straightforward gospel. This is a matter of covenant between the Father and the Son. And he came into the world. I asked myself the question. I didn't treat this in the message here today, but did he say this when he was a baby? When he was conceived? When he's coming to be formulated in the incarnation? When did Jesus say this? Well, when he came into the world, he says this: a body you have prepared me. He came assuming human nature in order to do the will of the Father. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Behold, I have come to do your will, in the words of Psalm 40. The repetition underscores the point of our Lord's submission to the will of God in terms of the eternal covenant of redemption. All right, that's our first problem. God commanded what he does not desire, and it shows us his delight in the sacrifice of Christ. Did not take delight, meaning these did not appease him, but they had a purpose. He delighted in the purpose they served as gospel signs, but they did not appease his wrath against a single sin. But he delights in the sacrifice of Christ. Gave him a body for that reason, to die in our place. Now here's a second problem. The quote from the Psalm, Psalm 40, seems inaccurate. There's a texture problem in verse 5 that upon investigation takes us to something very important here. It is the difference between Psalm 40 and our author's citation of it in the phrase in Hebrews 10:5, "A body have you prepared for me." Notice that phrase. "A body have you prepared for me." Sometimes you check your translations on this, but you get a chance to read Psalm 40. In the Psalm, we read this for that phrase. It should sound different to you. "You have given me an open ear. For a body you have prepared for me." Hebrews has body instead of ear. Now this, I want to introduce you to a word. Now maybe you've probably had this word sometime in the past in high school or somewhere when you dealt with literature and images and language. This use here of body and ear is a figure of speech called synecdoche. Synecdoche, in which a part is used for the whole. So let's just call it the part for the whole figure of speech. That's easier. Like hand for sailor. All hands on deck. Think of the images in that. All hands on deck. That's an example of synecdoche, which gives quite a picture if you took it literally. All hands on deck. How do you get all the hands on deck? You get all these hands on deck. It's a part for the whole, for the persons, the sailors. And you could also do in the reverse, the whole could be used for the part. This is a figure of speech, a way of using figures of speech that we do often. Now that thinking, when you think figures of speech literally and you come up with something very ridiculous, that shows why you're not to take it literally. Now we have that example in our text, in the interpretive work of our author. This is insightful for us. I hope we can grab a hold of this in his interpretation. Now let's follow this out. It is easy to see how one moves in thought from ears to the body. Ears in the psalm to the body in the way the writer of Hebrews is interpreting. Stay with me here. This is an interpretation of Psalm 40. This is an exact quotation. Most of the ways that the writers use the Old Testament, they may sound like they're doing exact quotation, but their intention is more interpretation. And interpretation involves sort of explaining the meaning. Well, let's work with it. The thought begins with the fact that we have ears. You've dug my ears, or you've opened my ears, dug out my ears, you've opened my ears. Well, we have ears. Well, if you think about it, it's the body, the human body, that has ears, right? It's part of your body. But there is more to the use of ears, because what are ears for? Ears are for hearing. Well, what's hearing for? Hearkening and obeying. That's what your ears are for. By the ear, we receive instruction and guidance for obedient actions of the body, representing the whole person. Therefore, just the bottom line is, ears for obedience represent the obedient hearing of the Lord Jesus that involve the giving of his body in obedience unto death on the cross. In what then did God delight? Let's fill that out. What did God take delight in? He delighted in the inseparable combination of obedience and sacrifice in the work of Christ. Hence the declaration of God's displeasure in the sacrifices is a powerful proclamation of his delight in the sacrifice of Christ, the body, the victim, the innocent victim, and his violent death. All right, let me take you to some applications here this morning. Again, this text is a recap of the author's teaching, what he's been doing so far in the book. The recap continues down to verse 18 of this chapter. It is recapitulation with a twist, with new information that tweaks what has been said about sacrifice. I mean, we've had the superiority issue. Sacrifice is here, inferior to the superior. Now we have them, they're put like way down. They're something God's displeasure was upon for a purpose. We've gotten into that. In the Old Testament, God said that he did not desire sacrifices. So, through David. He also said so through David, and through the greater David he said so, the psalmist, and on the word, on the lips of Christ. Instead, he desires the sacrifice of Christ at the end of the pathway of obedience. And it's that combination. I come to do your will, O God, with this body, in my body, with my body, laid on the altar. This is the single sacrifice offered effectively once and for all in which God delights. His delight in Christ is our salvation. From this, some applications naturally flow. Here's the first one. Follow in his steps. Now, see, I'm going to make some applications. These are implications that emerge out of this material. Our author is almost at the end of his doctrinal section, and he's going to turn to the practical section and start making applications of all these things. So the applications that I'm trying to get my focus on are more broad, that relate to all of the details that he's going to be bringing up later. First one, follow in his steps. Seeing what does not please God regarding sacrifice. You see what doesn't please him. Points you to the sacrifice of Christ and how he presented himself in service to God for you. With a full heart of submissive obedience. This tells you something important about gratefully and thankfully following in his steps. It gladdens God's heart when you willingly submit to his will. Do not be like King Saul. I had some examples here to just think about real briefly, but you can look them up. Who presented sacrifice to God in direct disobedience to God's will. He offered sacrifice in disobedience. And then he excused himself. Now listen to this. I'm going to give you a little bit of the story. Samuel said to him, "What have you done?" And Saul, this is King Saul, the first king of Israel, said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines have mustered, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering in disobedience to what God said." That's not in there. That's what he did. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." See, there's no excuse for disobedience, especially for doing so in the name of God and out of pious devotion. Like, I am seeking God's blessing. I have to exert myself heroically to do it. Sacrifice that pleases God begins with submission to his will. Can't miss that lesson about from our Lord. Now to build on that, second, humble yourself before God. Outward things do not impress the Lord. He takes pleasure in the true sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. You know the verse I'm quoting. Psalm 51:15. "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, that you will not despise." Worship that pleases God is in spirit and in truth. Instead of thousands of rams, the Lord told Israel what pleased him: justice, kindness, and humility. You probably are familiar with this famous verse from Micah. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." A submissive, humble spirit must be consistent. It must be shown before men if it is to be true before God. As Paul says, let your reasonableness, your yieldedness, your submissiveness be known to everyone. That includes your relationship to other people, submissiveness to God, submissiveness to the church family, to your pastor, to those in authority over you, wives to their husbands, and employees to their employers. You'll see that he's going to make those kind of applications in the book of Hebrews yet, like in chapter 13. Well, Paul says it this way: what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You get down to the practice of these things in humble submission before God. And then last, to just build another step on this, saying it, but to say it more explicitly, maybe boldly like the Bible does, present your bodies as living sacrifices. You know Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Like Jesus said, it is written of me in the volume of the book, O Lord, O my God, I come to do thy will. The body you have prepared for me. What is more worthwhile in living than to know and glorify God? How would you answer that? What can you find more worthwhile? Who is more worthy of worship and praise than the triune God? So present yourself in worship as a living sacrifice for obedience, and your body as an instrument of righteousness. Romans 6:13, Paul says, do not present your members, he's talking about the members of your body, literally, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, because you're more than a body, but you are bodily selves, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Thus, following the footsteps of our Lord, you will make a proclamation like this in prayer. I come and go day by day on my spiritual journey in the body with one key thing in mind: to do your will, O God. Well, let me close with this. May we fall down before the majesty of our God in full submission and true humility. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see our sins and to see them in the forgiving light of the cross. May we then bow before the footstool of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, to seek his blessing. But most of all, may his love be our soul's chief treasure, so that our lives show forth his praise. To the triune God be all glory forever. Amen. Let's bow for a season of